This afternoon, we continue to study the miraculous work of God and the irresistible grace that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, as the Bible teaches us about regeneration and faith. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll be reading the first 14 verses of the chapter. It begins on page 1348 in your pew Bibles. And after we've read from God's Word, then we'll be turning to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine number 4, Articles 12 through 15. We'll turn to that in a moment, and that's on page 908. We'll begin with God's Word, Ezekiel 37 at verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now let's turn to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3 and 4, Article 12, which you find near the bottom of page 908. We'll be reading through Article 15. Article 12, regeneration, a supernatural work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing. A marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. Article 13, the incomprehensible way of regeneration. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. Article 14, the way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. Article 15, responses to God's grace. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own but to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives, for the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're learning how to do public speaking, your teacher will give you techniques to try to help you overcome the nerves that debilitate, they keep you from speaking. One of those techniques might be, well, look at people's foreheads instead of directly at their eyes. Or maybe just choose two or three people throughout the audience, the congregation, and just focus on them. Go from that person to that person and that person. Just keep going in your circle. Focus only on them and don't worry about all the other people. A minister once told me that he always got so nervous when he was preaching that he would skim over the tops of people's heads to the back. He would start go to the other side and come back down and just skim over their heads every single time. Now, I've told a few of you that I get nervous every time I preach. And you say, well, that doesn't look like it. I'm just getting used to it. That doesn't mean the nerves aren't there. The blessing is when you know that you're preaching to a congregation that has prayed for you and prayed for the preaching and prayed for the Holy Spirit to work through the preaching despite the man. That always helps with the nerves to know the ones that you are preaching to. But I don't know what it would feel like if a preacher were to get up behind this pulpit one Sunday afternoon, looked out onto the entire congregation, and all he saw was a pile of dead bones. That would be unnerving. Even if there was no one to look back at you, it'd be unsettling. Well, you have to preach, so you start preaching your sermon, and all of a sudden there's a little noise in the congregation. I usually hear rustling of pages and wrappers on your candies, but this is a different kind of noise. The bones start rattling, and then you start watching them as you're preaching. Sinew gets joined to bone, and then flesh gets added onto it, and then skin. I can't even imagine trying to keep preaching as you're watching this happen. I think it's only because the Spirit was upon Ezekiel that he had the courage to keep going. Just keep preaching, to prophesy, and then to call upon the breath that then comes and breathes into these bodies that are laying there, and then they come alive, and they stand on their feet, and all of a sudden in front of you there's this exceedingly great army, a congregation that's alive in front of you. Now you might be tempted to think, that's quite the sermon, Ezekiel. That is quite the sermon. But I actually want you to notice something about chapter 37. We are never actually told what Ezekiel said. All we are told is what the Lord told him to say. There's a difference. I know it's subtle, but there's a difference. What's recorded here is not Ezekiel's sermon. What's recorded is the inspiration that the Lord gave him to preach and prophesy. And why? What's the difference? In telling us the words of the Lord, it is highlighting that the power of what that sermon did was not in Ezekiel. It was in the word that he had been given to preach. Bones do not come together and come alive because of the preacher or because of his eloquence. It is completely by the power of the Holy Spirit who uses the preaching to resurrect the dry bones and breathe life into them. The sermon is merely the vehicle, you could say, but the Spirit is the power. That's why this vision of the valley of dry bones is maybe the best way, or at least one of the best ways, to describe an event that none of us has ever seen happen. And yet, it is so vivid in teaching us what is mysterious and intangible and yet very, very real, to take what is dead and to make it come alive by the power of the preaching of the gospel, and that it comes not by the power or eloquence or charisma of the preacher, but it comes by the Spirit using that preaching. I could speak as a preacher. This is one of the most encouraging passages to proclaim God's gospel to you. Because even if you are dead bones, the Spirit is still able to work. But I hope it's also invigorating for you, not just for me, for you to realize, wait a minute, that's the work that the Spirit is doing among us right now. This is the valley of dry bones restored. This is life given through the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what the Lord says. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. We'll look at that in three parts. First, raising dry bones. Second, breathing out a gift. And third, resting in grace. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. There is a pattern in Ezekiel chapter 37 that is key to understanding this prophecy. It starts with a vision, as we've read, of these dry bones spread all over the surface of this valley. Very dry bones, it says. So there's not even an ounce of life left in them. There's no expectation that these bones will be anything else except to continue to be dry bones. The Lord even asks Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And the only thing Ezekiel can say is, "Oh Lord God, you know," because Ezekiel can't fathom for any other way that these bones can live. He sees no life there, no remnant of life, nothing to stoke up and turn into life somehow. He realizes it's going to take a miracle. And then this miracle happens. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. When you get to the end of that verse, verse 8, and you realize, okay, we have a form, but it doesn't have life yet. We have a body, but no breath. Does that remind you of anything? Open up your Bibles again and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is the beginning of the account of God's creation of all things. Genesis 2 especially highlights the creation of mankind. So go to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Just dust. As dry bones. But of course, there were no bones yet in the creation. It was perfect. There was no death. But just think of that. The dust of the ground. Have you ever looked at a pile of dust? Maybe you've swept it together in the shop or in your home. You've swept it together. Have you ever thought at looking at a pile of dust, oh yeah, I can see how that would become a human body. Likely not. But that's the point. Out of something that's the last thing you would expect life to spring, here is dust turning into the form of human flesh. That's what God did here in verse 7. He took what had no life in it, not even a shape that was recognizably human, and he made it into a physical, organic structure of a human body, just the same way as he does in Ezekiel 37. Although there, of course, it is dead bones, not dust, dead bones, which gives us another element to that. Dead bones implies the only reason you had bones is because there once was life there. Those dead bones had once been part of a living, moving, growing, breathing body, but it had perished. It had become dry in the sun beating upon that valley. What once had been alive, Genesis 2, is now dead. And yet here we see God raising up a body again, just like Genesis 2. But it doesn't have life yet. And I'm sure your eyes probably traveled on in verse 7, Genesis 2, verse 7. You know what's coming. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The shape came from the dust. The life came from God, the breath of God, the spirit of God. In both Greek and Hebrew, the words for breath, wind, and spirit are the same word, ruach or pneuma. It's all the same word. Exactly the same pattern is being followed here in Ezekiel 37. These bones have rattled together, they're sinew and flesh. There is a form, but no life. Until verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, the four ruach, ruachim, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. You see the pattern? You see how it works? On the sixth day, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into him the gift of life. That same man rejected God one chapter later in chapter 3 when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he surely died that day. His soul died that day. That breath within him, you could say, died. And immediately his body also began to die, to decay until the day when Adam perished and return to the dust. So you see the pattern. There was form, breath, death. Now we have Ezekiel 37. Form, breath, what now? The question that Ezekiel 37 asks is really a question the entire Bible is asking. Son of man, can these bones live? That's the question of the whole Bible. Can those who have fallen in their sins, who are now dead in their trespasses and sins, totally depraved, totally unable to do anything except to stay dead, can these bones live? Especially when we realize what verse 11 says about these bones. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Not even Israel can make themselves live. And they've had the greatest blessings of any people in the entire world. Israel has been chosen by the Lord. They've been redeemed from slavery by the Lord. They've been given the covenant of the Lord. They have the law. They have the promises of the Messiah. They have the blessings and word of the Lord. They know they have His love. And even Israel is dead. Even the works of the law, all of those rituals and sacrifices and commandments and statutes and ordinances and all the things that have been placed on Israel's shoulders, do this and you shall live. And they died. Even Israel could not keep themselves from death and could not resurrect themselves from that death. Are any of us more capable than Israel of old? Are our bones and our sins any less dry? Is there life in us where there was no life in Israel? In our sins, we are just as lifeless. We are just as hopelessly dead. There is nothing in us that has a twinkling of interest to say, well, I would like to be alive again. We are so dry in our sins that it must be and can only be God's work, a supernatural work to raise this dead sinner to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point the canons are making here. In Article 12, it says, and this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. This doesn't happen. This certainly does not happen only by outward teaching. So people just need to learn more, or by moral persuasion. You just got to be real charismatic and get them to change their minds, or by such a way of working after God has done His work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. So you can do all this work and it's still up to them to decide if their bones will be less dry and rattle together. Can you imagine if the Lord instructed Ezekiel in this chapter to prophesy to the dry bones, and they started to rattle a little, but as soon as they started rattling, they said, oh, sorry to interrupt your sermon, Ezekiel, but we'd rather you not make us come alive. Thank you very much. Can you imagine if that option was there? But you don't see that at all. It's not that this work of bringing life is stopped by those dry bones. Regeneration, the coming to life, the rebirth of a sinner who is dead in their sins does not happen because that sinner is given a choice. Would you like to live or not? As if the Spirit merely knocks on the door of your soul and He begs, would you please let me into your heart? But you then get to decide whether or not He's allowed to change that heart or He can just be turned away. That's not what Ezekiel 37 shows us. It's not showing us a God who is weak enough that He can just be ignored and rejected all over again. We are not looking at a God whose word, when He sends it out, returns to Him void. I tried. What did we hear in Isaiah 55? It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Can you imagine if we were to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation account, and God lists all the things that He creates over these 6 days, but in the middle of that list, there are some things that say, well, God tried, but no thanks, we would rather not exist. It's ridiculous. And so in both creation and in recreation, in both supernatural actions to bring life, it is unilateral. It is completely the work of God. And it is powerful. It is effective. It is unstoppable or irresistible. Which is why that work of regeneration happens the way it does, which we see in the second place, through breathing out a gift. If in Genesis chapter 2, as we read, the Lord breathes into the nostrils of man and makes him come alive, how does the Lord breathe into a sinner so that he or she can come alive? How does he begin this process of rattling together the dead bones and making them stand up and making them become an exceedingly great army that has life in them? What does Ezekiel 37 say? What does God tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy. Prophesy to the breath. Say to the breath to breathe on the slain, the dead bones that have been rattled together, and by this breath they will live. That's preaching. Okay, but how do we apply that to us and what we're busy with this afternoon? Is that what preaching is supposed to be here for us, right? Every Sunday, we all gather here in the sanctuary, and the preacher goes to the pulpit and he starts prophesying to the four corners of the earth, to the breath that's out there somewhere. And then he's quiet for a little while, and we just sit here and we wait for the wind to start shaking the room a little bit. And then it comes in here, and we're all eager to say, oh, the Spirit's working among us. And all of a sudden, the hair starts flying, and the songbooks are moving around, and because the Spirit is powerfully working in this place. Then we know the Spirit's working. Is that what we're to expect? Well, what about Acts chapter 2? Do you remember how that chapter begins? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, just like we are. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So people look at that and say, well, that's what we should expect to happen in church. That's how we'll know the Spirit is here. We need some sort of dramatic event, because without the drama, we can't really be sure that the Spirit is here at all. How are we supposed to use Ezekiel 37 or Acts chapter 2 when it applies to our worship and what we expect the Spirit to do here? Now, certainly those two instances, 37 and Acts 2, they show us the power that is involved. And certainly what we see happening in Ezekiel 32 is linked to the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. But do you remember what happened after Acts chapter 2, the first part, the Spirit coming to the house with the sound of a rushing mighty wind? What happened? That same Spirit sent the apostles out to the people, and they started doing what? Prophesying, just like Ezekiel did. Preaching in the languages of all the travelers who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And then Peter stands up before all of them, and did he say, well, everyone be quiet, we need to wait for a rushing wind to come. No, he began to preach God's word. He preached the gospel just as Ezekiel had done. And as Peter's preaching, there is no violent, miraculous demonstration of the Spirit's power. He preached. And he called the congregation gathered there to repentance of their sins, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then were 3,000 converted and brought to the Lord that day. You see this throughout the rest of the book of Acts. As the gospel goes out, as the church begins to grow, as the witness to Christ reaches the ends of the earth, you see a pattern over the course of the book of Acts. Now, at the beginning, you see many miracles, many works of the Holy Spirit. They are tremendous to see, these signs and wonders. But as you progress through the book, you see fewer and fewer and fewer of those, and more and more and more of an emphasis on preaching the gospel. And so if you get to the end of the book of Acts, if you remember how it ends, it does not end by giving us one more example of the Spirit pouring out this miraculous sign, and ooh, that's impressive, and this is how the church needs to go forward with some extraordinary display of power every time it works. No, by the end of the book of Acts, there really is no focus on those signs and wonders anymore. The end of the book of Acts says this: Paul continued preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's what is left for the church. Yes, there was a time where the Spirit proved his presence in the church by extraordinary ways, but that time has ceased. There is no need for those continual displays of power, because it's not in the signs and wonders that people are made alive. It is through the preaching, just like in Ezekiel 37. You see this throughout the Bible. You think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8. So that means it's both Old Testament and New. Jesus does not say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Holy Spirit miraculously giving you a sign. No, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just as Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? Yes, through the preaching of God's word. When the apostles are put in prison in Acts chapter 5, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and tells them, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. Or John chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what is it that is being used to bring us to faith in Christ? Not more signs, because then John would have had to keep writing his gospel. But these are written. It's a word. These are written so that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. That's where regeneration and faith comes from. Faith comes by the hearing of the word of God implanted into the hearts of dead sinners. How this works is mysterious. The breathing out is mysterious. It's not something that I can watch happen from the pulpit. We can't manipulate and channel it so that it works the way we want it to, when we want it to. We can't look at two people and say, well, that one is more likely to be reborn, and that one's more likely to have faith, so let's preach to her. But even if it is all mysterious how it works, we know when it's happened. John chapter 3, Jesus having that discussion with Nicodemus about the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, Jesus says. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't tell when a person is about to be reborn. You cannot predict the Spirit's work, but you know when it's there. When a person has been reborn, the fruit of that work of the Spirit is faith. All who are reborn will come to faith in Jesus Christ. That power that filled the house in Acts chapter 2 is the power that brought those 3,000 people to faith and conversion through Peter's preaching. That power that brought the dead bones to life in Ezekiel 37 is the power that works in the hearts of each and every one of God's elect to make sure that they are rebirthed, recreated, and that having been reborn, they will believe, and by that faith they will be justified and they will be glorified. We need to see how regeneration and faith then belong together. Do not separate them. Do not change their order either. Some people want to think that, well, rebirth happens once you have made yourself ready for it. And so you have to work really hard in letting Jesus into your heart. Or you have to make yourself feel really vulnerable. Or you have to make yourself be really humble. and be so stricken by your sin, you have to have this moment, this experience of tremendous grief over your emptiness, that is the catalyst that makes the Holy Spirit finally ready to come into your heart. Then you can be reborn once you have paved the way. And then once that Spirit comes, some say, well, you'll know it comes because then you have these miraculous gifts like healings or speaking in tongues. That's the expectation. That's the proof that the Spirit is there. No. Which one is a greater miracle? That someone is able to speak in tongues or that someone believes in Jesus Christ? Which one is the greater miracle? A dead sinner has been made alive in Christ and believes in Him. How can these dead bones live? Unless it's by the power of the Lord. If you were to wait for a sinner to choose to be resurrected, it would never happen. God is not here performing spiritual CPR and says, I'm trying to revive this person, but they just refuse to come back to life. That's not what Ezekiel 37 says. That's not the picture we're given. God's trying, I'm trying, I'm trying. No, they're so dead, they're dry bones, and yet by the word of the Lord, the Spirit breathes this life into them. That's the emphasis in Article 14 that we read a moment ago, that God doesn't just give an offer to believe and now take it or leave it. God does not implant just the potential for faith. So maybe it'll happen someday. At least there's an opportunity there if the person wants to go with it. What can a dead man do if he is given the potential to breathe again? He's still going to be dead. Potential changes nothing. No, there must be a sovereign, glorious, irresistible, overwhelming act of the Almighty God who takes what is unwilling and dead and rebirths it so that the soul is made alive, hears the word of God, and once it hears that word, that soul that has been made alive believes. And if that's the Spirit's work, then I tell you what comfort this is for us. That's what we see in the third place, resting in grace. In verse 11, the Lord tells Ezekiel that these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. An Israel that had at this point been cut down, chewed up, preyed upon, exiled because of their rebellion against the Lord and their friendship with the world. In their sins, Israel had died. And they knew it. God quotes them. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Israel knows there's nothing we can do to fix this. We're that dead. That's why the only remedy for sin is for God to take that initiative. God moves irresistibly to overcome the deadness of our souls and hearts. God is not looking first to see which bones aren't so dry, which ones deserve it a little bit more. God does not owe this grace to a certain category of people, as Article 6:15 says. It is simply and freely a gift. It reminds us of what we learned when we studied unconditional election, that if God chooses to leave a sinner dead in his sin, then God is only giving what is just and righteous and deserved. You cannot complain if God is fair to you. You are the one who chose to fall into your sins, and so you should expect justice. But what is miraculous, what is joyful, is that God chooses in love to give mercy to sinners. And that's why he says to the very same dead Israel in verse 12 then, therefore, because you are that dead, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I will resurrect a dead people, not because you earned it, but simply because of my mercy and love for you. Isn't that what he's done? Who does he send Jesus to? Not some random people. He sends him to dead Israel. And then their walk with Christ, we heard some of that this morning, their walk with Christ, their rejection with Christ, and ultimately their hatred of Christ, they prove just how dead they are to the point where they cry out, "Crucify him." And yet what comes of that? God saying after Jesus dies on the cross, "Oh, I tried." They just wouldn't take. No, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the power we're talking about. That's what he does for us. Every sermon that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how weak or nervous the preacher might be, no matter how unworthy, how dry our bones are to hear any word about grace at all, God comes to us and he proclaims, "This is my mercy to you. I will open your graves. I will take your death and I will raise your soul. I will make you come alive. This is the valley of once dry bones. And this is the place where God has brought life. This is the place where the Word of God preached has been taken by the Holy Spirit and embedded that Word into a sinner's soul and made that soul come alive so that when it hears that Word, it says, "I know my Savior." This is the place where people live. This is the place where grace abounds. Which means then, we need to receive that preaching. When it is faithful to God's word, we need to receive it as it is. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a suggestion. It's not moral persuasion or outward teaching. You must believe. It is an authoritative word. You must believe. You must respond with faith. So when you hear that word, don't then receive it and say, "Well, Lord, thank you. That's a nice message, but I'm going to need a little more proof. I'm going to need a little more extra from the Holy Spirit. There needs to be some sort of sign in my life. Maybe some person needs to come along and tells me something about my future. Or maybe a person has to come along and they finally say something and demand that I repent. And finally, I have this emotion that wells up inside of me. And then I'll know. Or maybe I have to have some sort of dream or vision or some sort of way that the Spirit comes into my heart that is separate from the preaching of the Word. And then I will know. Once I have that added thing, then I will know that the Spirit is actually working in me because the preaching just isn't enough. The preaching is ineffective until I have that extra little thing." No! The gospel comes to you. Christ is set before you. Believe him then. That's the point of Ezekiel 37. It's not waiting for the extra. When God speaks, he makes the soul come alive. I tell you, that is incredibly comforting. Because who is responsible for your regeneration? Who decides whether or not it is genuine? Because if it's up to you in some sort of emotional experience, what if you don't have the same emotion tomorrow? What if you have an experience the next day that shows you the complete opposite of what you thought you had the day before? If your regeneration is dependent on something you've experienced or felt or thought in yourself, you have no confidence that that regeneration is real or that it will last. But look at the refrain at the end of the passage we read in Ezekiel 37. "I will open your grave, and I will cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you into the land. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." So not just said it, I've done it. I've done it, says the Lord. That is tremendously reassuring. Your rebirth is never about what you need to continue to add on to whatever gospel you hear on Sunday in order for your salvation to be real. Neither are we supposed to be prying into the souls of each person in this congregation saying, "Well, is it real? How do I know if your regeneration is real? What sort of experience have you had?" We're testing all the time. Well, you might have had that one experience. Maybe you need another one. Can you imagine if that's how we had to interrelate with each other? Always suspicious, always questioning, even calling doubt a virtue? Because confidence is too much to ask for. Look, Article 15 says, how did the apostles approach the church? Did they go into the church and say, oh, I'm not sure if you're my brother, I'm not sure if you're my sister? These churches had problems. You read 1 Corinthians, a church that's struggling. And what does Paul call them? Does Paul say, well, half of you are my brothers and sisters, the other half I'm not so sure? No, he addresses them all. You are my brothers and sisters, therefore I call you to repentance and faith. He doesn't approach them with this air of suspicion. Is the Spirit really in you or not? But he says, I will love you. You have professed your faith in Christ. And so I call you then to pursue Christ in your lives, as Article 15 says. It rests in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It's called, we usually call this the judgment of charity, which simply means leave it in the Spirit's hands. We don't carry this cloud of doubt and suspicion over the church. Are you in or are you out? Are you alive or are you faking it? Because it's not about what you have done or what you have experienced. It's about what the Spirit does in us. And so we don't have to go through life living on edge. I'm not really sure. Is this all fake? We can live at peace with one another. We don't have to be afraid that something we've done isn't enough and now disqualifies or kicks the Spirit out of our souls. The Spirit is the one who makes us alive. The Spirit is the one who calls us to faith. The Spirit is the one who roots us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one who holds us to Christ. What matters is the power of God and the grace of God. And look at what it has done. What a comfort to know that this is our God. He has spoken it. He's performed it, just as he said. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news. And this is something that's mysterious. We don't know how it works all the time, but we know that it does. When we hear the call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not empty words. It's not just a suggestion. But there's actually the power of the Spirit in those words, that the lost might be found and the sinner could be restored and the dead could be resurrected. We need only to look around us to see the Spirit's work. We pray, Lord, that you would always keep us humble then, not to think, well, I must have done something, because then we've totally undermined what the gospel is about. That's not what sets us apart. It's not we have rebirthed ourselves or chosen to have the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. The fact that it is so gracious and so powerfully worked in our hearts is the witness we carry. It's not me. It's the Lord. And that is such good news for us. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of Ezekiel 37. Thank you for the confession of faith we can share together. And thank you most of all for the work that Christ has done to pour out his Spirit for sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.